From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
The prophets of Baal that Elijah confronted sincerely believed in Baal. The commandment of God was for Elijah to kill all of them, which wasn't, you know, he didn't respect their sincerity at all. And that's what we see to a great extent in our culture today. People say, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, I sincerely believe nonsense. Faith without an object is sheer subjectivism. It leads to nothing.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, Without Faith, It is Impossible to Please God. In the famous duet from The Sound of Music, Maria and Captain Von Trapp sing, I Must Have Done Something Good. Well, this song reflects an all too common notion about spiritual matters. Countless people believe that they must do something good to go to heaven, and that God will accept them if they do enough good things in life. But is this really the way to heaven? What does the Bible say about this vitally important subject? The scripture text for today's message is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Without Faith, It is Impossible to Please God, Part 1.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We've been gradually working our way through the book of the Hebrews. This particular book has a lot of material and a fairly dense matter of presentation, and so we have spent a little bit more time on this sermon series than in some of our previous ones. We've been going about a year now through the book of Hebrews, and this, I think, is the 38th or 39th sermon on the book, and hopefully, through looking at the various subjects of the way that material is organized, you have a better understanding of the book of Hebrews now than you did 6 or 8 months ago, and appreciate the depth of the material that is in this this book, and one that is often not a neglected book in our New Testament studies. We are in a chapter which is perhaps the one of the more well-known chapters in the book of the Hebrews. What's been called the great roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to look this morning at verses 4 through 7, where we see some of the examples of faith given in the antediluvian or pre-flood and to the flood period. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Let us pray. Father, we see the work of your Holy Spirit in the lives of these men who lived so long ago and yet are a part of your people. We pray that as we consider and think about not only their examples of faith, but also what is really being said about faith and a righteousness which comes from faith, that we would apply that to our lives and have a confidence and trust in your promises as they did. In Jesus' name, amen. A 1960s pop song illustrates a common mentality that is present in our culture toward earning heaven through good works. The song describes an automobile accident in which the singer's girlfriend is killed. Perhaps you remember the song had the refrain, oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I gotta be good so I can see my baby when I leave this world. Anyone remember the song from that era? Well, it certainly reflects an idea that I've got to be good so I can go to heaven. Something that is completely contradictory to what the message of the Bible is concerning how we go to heaven. I can remember as a kid hearing it on the radio. Last week, we began looking at Hebrews 11, and we observed in verse 2 that the believers in the Old Testament gained approval through their faith. Verse 2, for by it the men of old gained approval, by it being faith. And we noted that that is in the passive voice in Greek. It's what's been called a divine passive because it is the fact that these people gained an approval before God on the basis of their faith. This chapter speaks of those who have a faith looking toward the future and trusting the promises of God. And the focal point of this faith is the coming of the Messiah. At the end of Hebrews chapter 10, the writer makes the object of this faith the promised Messiah. He speaks of the one who is coming very shortly, and he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, a very significant text in the Old Testament dealing with justification by faith alone. In fact, the passage we read out of Galatians 3, in Galatians 3:11, it is quoted there as well as in Romans 1:17 and applied to the idea of the person being justified by faith alone. The third quotation of it occurs Hebrews 10:38. So the focal point or the object of the faith that these people have coming out of this context is that promise of God that one was coming who would crush the head of the serpent, who would be the Redeemer, who would fulfill all of these promises made throughout the Old Testament. As people believed in the Messiah and his substitutionary work, they were justified before God. Jesus' work was applied to them. Earlier this morning, we read of Abraham believing God and it being reckoned to him as righteousness, and David speaking of the righteousness which comes on the basis of faith from Romans 4 and Galatians 3. In the illustrations of faith that are given in this chapter, there are examples from the antediluvian period, the period before the flood, the patriarchal period, the time of Moses and after Moses. The section we're considering this morning is the section dealing with the antediluvian period, and it includes Noah himself. Each of these examples of Old Testament believers emphasizes the point of them relying upon the promises of God, looking toward the future with a particular focus of the Messiah and his redemptive work being in view. And I simply want us to work our way through our text this morning and look at each of the examples given, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. First, we have the example of Abel in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. First, we see that Abel offered a sacrifice better or more acceptable than Cain. In fact, Cain's was unacceptable. There has been considerable variation and judgment as to why Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was not. Some have argued that Abel's was a blood sacrifice and Cain's was a grain sacrifice. Certainly there's a possibility of that. However, the system of offerings that was established clearly in the law of Moses later does have grain offerings as well as animal sacrifices. Some have noted in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3, that Cain is said to have simply brought an offering from the fruit of the ground, while in verse 4, Abel brought the firstlings of his flock. This outward difference could reflect the inner life of each man, that one brings the very first and the best, and one just grabs an offering from his grain and brings it. However, I think John Calvin had the best insight into this when he said that the sacrifice of Abel was more acceptable than that of his brother only because it was sanctified by faith. This fits well what is said in Hebrews 11:4, that is, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. It was by faith that Abel offered it. Therefore, the integrity of his heart is what really mattered. Abel, then, is the first example of the principle propounded in Hebrews 10:38, "My righteous one shall live by faith." Abel belongs to the company of those who are righteous by faith and live by faith, which is really the context of the text quoted from Habakkuk 2:4. Also notice in Hebrews 11, verse 4, that it is by faith that he obtained a testimony from God that he was righteous. What was the focus of Abel's faith? What did he believe? Abel had very little revelation from God compared to what we have. In fact, he only had a very small portion of the revelation. If you were to take, say, what he had in terms of Scripture, he had about 2 pages in terms of the Bible, which was not yet written. But he did have Genesis 3:15, that text which has been called the Protevangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel. And look back with me at Genesis 3:15. This is right after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God speaks a word to the serpent and to the woman and to the man. In verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, "and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now that may seem fairly cryptic and doesn't give a lot of information, but it does talk about there is one coming who will bruise or crush the head of the serpent. The same Hebrew word is used there for bruise or crush, depending on your translation. And there is a parallel type of the reference. But it does imply that one is coming who is powerful enough and has enough divine authority to crush or destroy the serpent, which implies that one is coming who will be deity. In fact, it's very interesting in Genesis 4:1 that when Cain is born, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man-child," and the way this translation reads, "with the help of the Lord." And if your particular translation shows in italics those words which have been added for smoothness of translation, you'll notice that "with the help of" is an added phrase. In Hebrew, all that is there is a direct object sign, eighth. "I have gotten a man-child," direct object sign, "the Lord." In fact, in Luther's German translation, he translated, I have gotten a man, the Lord. The Lord has come. That was her expectation. Walter Kaiser, the Hebrew scholar out of Gordon-Conwell, points this out and brings out the fact that while Eve's timing was off, she obviously understood the idea that God had promised that a divine person was coming from her line who would be a redeemer. In fact, it's interesting that numerous people have noted that down through history. Very notably, the Reformation scholar Hermann Witsius, just post-Reformation, writing on it. So we have a witness, a very meager witness and a cryptic witness, It's not fleshed out in all the prophecies of the Old Testament yet, but some material is given that would say there is one coming who will be a redeemer. What is the object of Abel's faith? Back to Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. For yet in a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. Abel had at least that much information. And the Holy Spirit used that to create faith in the heart of Abel. Did our Hindu have a faith in the message that one was coming who would be his redeemer? It's interesting that the last phrase of Hebrews 4 mentions that Abel is still speaking. He said, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. How does Abel still speak? Abel, by his example of faith and righteousness, still speaks today. Martin Luther said this. He said that the declaration that Abel, still speaking, being dead still speaks, means that he who, when he was actually alive, could not even teach his only brother by his faith, an example, now that he is dead, teaches the whole world. What does he teach through the record of his short life? He is teaching that a person is accepted before God on the basis of faith. Faith in God's promise of redemption. In light of the hope element, which is emphasized in Hebrews 11:1, that faith gives us an assurance and hope and conviction toward the future, Abel knew enough to have an assurance and a conviction that God's promise of the coming Redeemer was true. And he trusted that. When he offered his sacrifice, it wasn't just a bare sacrifice. It had an object in the redemptive work of God. It is also important to observe that Cain was not accepted. He essentially created his own religion. He didn't come by faith. He came in his own way. He brought a sacrifice. He brought an offering. But he essentially set the terms, and he did not come by faith. He did a religious act without faith. And his religion was not valid before God. Today in our pluralistic society, we are told that everything is valid. Every religious thought has equal validity before God. Well, it doesn't. In fact, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He wasn't politically correct at all in terms of his claim that he is the only way of salvation. And the early Christians, as they went into the very pluralistic society of the Roman Empire, proclaimed there is only one way to salvation. And all of your gods and all of your various accoutrements of worship are meaningless. In fact, they are an offense before the one true and living God. The Romans started to call the Christians atheists and infidels because they didn't believe in all the gods. R.C. Sproul wrote about faith, and he said, a popular aphorism repeated ad infinitum, indeed ad nauseum, in our day is this: it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Haven't you heard that? This credo is on a collision course with Christianity. It preaches another gospel of justification by faith, which reveals after a momentary second glance that it is the very antithesis of the gospel of sola fide, of faith alone. This reduces justification by faith alone to justification by sincerity alone. The distortion is easy to see. It's a counterfeit concept that rests and depends on a genuine truth or its currency value. The genuine element is the element of sincerity and faith. An insincere faith justifies no one. It's a sham and has no redemptive value. Saving faith must be and is a sincere faith. But it is a sincere faith in a true object, in true content. Not a sincere faith in false content. A person may believe that Baal is God. His faith is sincere insofar as he believes that Baal is God. Yet my believing a proposition is true does not make it true. To say it does not matter what we believe, as long as we believe it sincerely, is to drive the sword into the heart of Christianity. It is the crassest form of relativism and subjectivism. We live in an era that boasts its vehement resistance to propositional truth. Truth is said to be a relationship or a personal encounter. Existential philosophy has placed so much stress on the personal and relational character of faith that an allergy has developed to against propositional and objective truth. He said again, the distortion of the counterfeit rests on the genuine for persuasive force. Christian faith certainly does involve and require a personal and relational and subjective response. Faith is not the activity of the disinterested spectator. But personal encounter does not negate objective and propositional truth. It indeed presupposes it. I cannot have faith in nothing. My faith must have a context, a content, or an object. Before I can have a personal relationship with God or anyone else, I must first be aware of them to some degree. I must have some intelligible understanding of what or whom I am believing. I cannot have God in my heart if He is not in my head. Before I can believe in, I must believe that. He concluded that a faith without an object is sheer subjectivism. And that's what we see to a great extent in our culture today. People say, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, I sincerely believe nonsense. Or I believe Baal is God, as Sproul said. It leads to nothing. Now, the prophets of Baal that Elijah confronted sincerely believed in Baal. The commandment of God was for Elijah to kill all of them, which wasn't, you know, he didn't respect their sincerity at all. He didn't see Elijah standing before the news commentators and saying, well, we're having a conference with the prophets of Baal to seek to understand their perspectives better. And, you know, as we understand their perspectives and we understand their outlook, we'll all get along better and live more harmoniously together. And you hear that language all the time. That's not the message that's there. We also see the example of Enoch, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. In the Old Testament, all that we are told about Enoch is found in Genesis 5, 18 to 24. And it basically gives his genealogy and a few short statements that God took him. He walked with God and God took him. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which the writer to the Hebrews quotes here, has the phrase, he pleased God in place of he walked with God. However, this is not saying something radically different since only he who pleases God, since walks with God. In the New Testament, besides this passage, Enoch is mentioned in Luke's genealogy, in Luke 3, and in Jude 14 and 15, where he is called a prophet of judgment. Hebrews 11, 5 gives us insight in the phrase in Genesis that God took him. It states that he should not see death. God supernaturally and suddenly removed him from his earthly existence. God in His sovereignty took him immediately into a state of glorification. In this regard, Enoch and later Elijah may be seen as prototypes of men and women of faith who are alive at the time of Christ's return. All believers who are alive at the time of Jesus' second coming will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye as 1 Corinthians 15 brings out. They'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, as 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 17 mentions. That is not a secret event. It's accompanied with the shout of the archangel, the trumpet of God. I remember one of my seminary professors joking that it's an event loud enough to wake the dead. And the dead in Christ rise first. It occurs at a time when a general resurrection is followed by the final judgment. And while the Genesis account does not specifically mention Enoch's faith, it is impossible for a man to walk with God and be pleasing to God apart from faith.
No one can get to heaven by good works, moral improvement, or human effort. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled, Without Faith, It is Impossible to Please God. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, Without Faith, It is Impossible to Please God. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.